Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as it is once again our great privilege to come before your throne of grace to hear from you what you would have for us this day, we pray that you unfold for us not only your word, but your will, that we might, by the power of your Spirit, have you work in us the grace to hear and believe, that our hope would rest not in men, nor the traditions of men, but in you and your word and your covenantal promises. We pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that the meditations of my mind and the words of my mouth might be pleasing to you, and that you would use your word preached to build up your body. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to start just a short series on the idea of the birth of Christ. And this morning I'm really going to focus on the opening verse of the gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There is so much to be said about this verse, which is the opening salvo of Matthew, where he establishes much of what the book is going to have to say for us, and much in which is easy for us to gloss over and not even recognize. I mean, how often have you taken time to meditate on this verse? We tend to read verses like this, and under a second or two, moving on to the next, and yet there's a vast reservoir of things here. The first thing that I would like to highlight for us is the opening words might better be translated, the book of Genesis. The record, the word record in the New American Standard is the word for Bible or book, biblios. And genealogy in the Greek is Genesis, the book of Genesis. And you might ask, well, why are you highlighting that idea? And it's very simple, because Matthew chose this language very particularly that we might all the more, or the reader would hear and see things that are very important. This is the book of Genesis. In the sense that he wants the original hearer of this text to be riveted by those words. It's the very same language used in the book of Genesis chapter 5 when he starts to introduce the generations of the nations. The book of Genesis, there is archaeological reason to believe that the first book of Moses was already being referred to by Jews, sometimes now referred to as Second Temple Jews, Jews who are in the time of the Temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, that had been rebuilt by Herod, that they were already referring to the first book of Moses as the book of Genesis. So when Matthew writes Biblios Genesis, that is a very arresting phrase, because it brings us back to the very beginning, both in idea, and brings us back to the book of Genesis literally, as it introduces to us in chapter 5, Genesis 5, the genealogies or the generations of mankind leading us to Abraham in chapter 12. In other words, Matthew is, by using these words, is wanting us to understand that that which is to follow is not just a genealogy of Jesus. It's not like, you know, you can go on the internet now and there's certain websites you can go to and you can trace your ancestry, your genealogy, relatively easily back several generations, if not farther. You can pay to find out whether or not you really were related to that distant relative. For example, I don't know that it's true, but it must be because my mother said it, that I'm related to Pierre Francis de Laplace, a very famous French mathematician back in the 1800s, who was the first to discover that the rings around Saturn were not actually connected to the planet. And Laplace was the author of multiple mathematical formulas that NASA uses till this very day in order to land things like the space shuttle. They need Laplace's mathematic formulas. I don't know that I'm really related to him, and I kind of hope I'm not, because while he may have been a great mathematician, he was a very ungodly man and denied the existence of God. In fact, when he wrote a very famous book on mathematics and presented it and dedicated it to the king of France, the king, who was not necessarily known for great piety, said to Laplace, "Why is there no reference to God?" And Laplace's answer has been recorded to be something such as, "I don't need God to do math." But this is not what Matthew is writing. Matthew, while he is giving us a genealogy of Jesus, he is doing so for theological reasons, not for interesting reasons. He's specifically wanting to tie Jesus to God's redemptive purposes all the way back to the garden. We have tried to demonstrate on multiple occasions, and will continue to do so. The book of Genesis, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, are just as eschatological as the book of Revelation. In the original creation, prior to the fall of Adam, there was already the anticipation of something greater that was to come. Adam was not created, as we've said even recently, immortal. He would not necessarily have lived forever. Eternal life was clearly something that he had to earn. The Sabbath that was given to him and blessed was anticipation of a greater Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews clearly ties the future Sabbath rest to the creation and to the deliverance out of Egypt. And that first Sabbath of Genesis 1 and 2 is a eschatological promise of a greater rest that is to come. And God has determined all things that would come to pass even before the foundations of the world. As we're reminded, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and then at that time predestined us in love to become adopted as sons and be holy and blameless before Him. Our salvation and our glorification and our place in the eternal state are all part of what God had determined even before the foundations of the world. And Matthew, picking up on that idea that here is Christ, here is Jesus Christ, by saying here is the Biblios Genesis, here is the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, he is pointing us to, pushing us to, that this figure that he's going to give us the genealogy to is tied to something much larger than just Mary and Joseph, much larger than just simply Abraham and David. He's tied to the eternal purposes of God from eternity past to eternity future, and the words that are to follow are words that unpack for us the meaning of Christ, of history, of the church, and of the nations. And all of that is laid here, and if we were first century readers or hearers of this epistle, to hear the first several words of the first two words or four words, Biblios, Genesis, Jesu Christu, would be very riveting to us. They're the type of things that might make you sit up and take notice. Much like when Jesus would say, In the Opinion Pilot translation, you have, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That was a Hebrew way of speaking that says what's about to follow is very, very important. Much like a parent might say to a child, "I need you right now to listen to me." Why does a parent say that? Does the child not need to listen to him before that statement? No, they're emphasizing something. What I'm about to say is so important. I really need you to listen to me. And the opening words of the Gospel of Matthew function much like that. And it's the genealogy of Jesus. But not just Jesus in terms of his human nature. What I want to suggest to you is that while we're given his human genealogy, Matthew is not focusing on that, as I said earlier, but focusing on the theology of Jesus. He says the genealogy, or the book of the record of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Messiah becomes a very important word in the opening two chapters of this book. And, for example, if you look down to verse 16 and 17, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So also the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And then it appears again over in chapter 2. You remember when the Magi show up, and then verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." The word Messiah, as I'm sure most of you know, is just the more of a Hebrew version of the word Christ, which is the Greek version of the word for anointed. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. They are translations of a word meaning anointed one. So it says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, would be a legitimate way. And the way it's most often translated, I'm not sure why it was not. Like in verse 18, you have now the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the same word, Messiah. Why they changed it at this point in terms of the New American Standard, I don't know. But when we read Jesus Christ, we almost have come to view the name or the word Christ as kind of a last name. You know, Doug Vandermeulen, Jim Baumler. You know, this is, well, Baumler's the last name. Goes with Jim. Vandermeulen had a meaning to it. Means of the mills. I'm Doug of the mills. And it's just a title that has come to be associated with a name that you don't think of the mill. You just think of my last name. And we think of Jesus Christ. We kind of think of Christ pretty much as simply a name. But it's not a name, it's a title full of theology. He is Messiah, he is the anointed one, but in verses 16, 17, and chapter 2, verse 4, he is not simply the Messiah, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. All through the Old Testament, if you've read through it, you know that there's all sorts of anointed ones. All the kings were anointed. All the priests were anointed. And that anointing set them apart. It was a part of a picture or a type of a shadow of the Holy Spirit uniquely gifting this person for a particular task. But you remember that when Jesus arrives on the scene and is baptized by the John the Baptist, John says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, Jesus clearly was not a lamb in terms of a literal sense. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those lambs that had been slaughtered in Jerusalem. They were the shadows that were looking for a greater sacrifice, a greater lamb, if you will, who would not simply cover sin for a moment, but would actually take away the sins of the world. And just as Jesus is the greater lamb, He is the fulfillment of all the other lambs. He is what all the other lambs were pointing to, prefiguring, promising. So all of those anointed kings and all those anointed priests were looking forward to, were pointing towards, anticipating a greater, preeminent anointed one. And this would be Jesus, the anointed, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the most perfect prophet, the most perfect priest, the most perfect king. And that's exactly what Matthew wants you to hear in these opening words. Jesus. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus the son of Joseph. Jesus the Messiah. And isn't it interesting, in verse 16, as he gets to the end of the genealogy, verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. He is called the called one. What is his name? How is he referred? He is the one who is called, spoken of, declared the Messiah. And really, all those names between verse 1 and 16 are to set us up to embrace Jesus as that preeminently anointed one. And I'd like to suggest to you that really the rest of the book of Matthew is unpacking that for us. What does that mean? Who is that Messiah? What will he do? How are we to relate to Him? What will He accomplish? And He's not only the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, He's the Son of David. Well, who was David? He was the great king. He was the king in which all of the Jews put their hope, and in 2 Samuel 7, and we're reminded of the promise that God gives to David that he would have a son who would sit on a throne, and there would be no end to his kingdom. And you remember, and as we get to the end of the chapter, when there's the promise. And from Isaiah chapter 7, that there is going to be Emmanuel, the God with us. The virgin shall be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The promise is given to one of David's sons, that a virgin will give birth. And later we learn that his name is not only Emmanuel, God with us, that later we learn that upon his shoulders will be the kingdom. And there will be no end to his glory and kingship, and it will fill all of the earth. And so Matthew unpacks that for us. 56 times the word kingdom appears in the next 28 chapters. In fact, we're reminded that when Jesus first comes about, we are introduced to, first of all, John in chapter 3, verse 2, who is going and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after that, it says in chapter 4, verse 17, from this time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And Jesus' most famous teaching is the Beatitudes, and it starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus would sit in the synagogue each Lord's Day or Sabbath day, and he would preach, what did he preach about? The kingdom of God. When he was proclaiming the gospel, what was he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom of God. When he called people to repent, why were they to repent? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The king and the kingdom is in your midst in the person of Christ. When Jesus is standing among the Jews, he says to them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He doesn't say it's within you, like some of the translations have said. It's not in you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. If Jesus was standing in the middle of us this morning, we say Jesus is in our midst. And if Jesus is in our midst, then the king and the kingdom is also in the midst of us. And Jesus was the king proclaiming the kingdom. Now, what is a kingdom? As good Americans, we don't really grab kingdom. For us, kingdoms are kind of romantic, aren't they? Think of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. When I was a young boy, we lived in a neighborhood called Camelot. And I lived on King Arthur Drive. And later my parents moved and I was in Galahad Court. And there was Lancelot Way and Guinevere and all these different characters in our neighborhood. And in fact, my mother named our first dog that had papers and everything. You know, we had a real dog that has papers. It had to have a name. It was Milady of Camelot. Yes, it's true. But for us, kingdom is romantic. It's quaint. The closest thing to a kingdom that we might even have any connection with might be the King or Queen of England, which is pretty much a figurehead. And all too often, Jesus has become nothing more than a figurehead in the Church of Jesus Christ. All too often, Jesus is nothing more than a figurehead in the lives of people professing faith. But Jesus comes to us as the one who is accomplishing everything God has been disclosing since the book of Genesis, and all the promises and all of the prophecies and all the declarations of the kingdom that is to come in its fullness. Jesus is the one who is the king of that kingdom. He is the one who is bringing that kingdom. He is the one who is announcing that kingdom. And he calls us to repent. He calls the nation of Israel to repent. Things are changing. Things are different. The fullness of time has come, and the king is no longer merely promised. The kingdom is no longer merely a distant promise. The king and the kingdom are at hand, and the only reasonable, rational, logical, spiritual, correct response is to repent. And John the Baptist sees the most spiritual, holy, pure, separated, scripture-centered people in all of Israel come out, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and he says to them, as he is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he turns to these spiritually mature, elite, and God-centered people, and he says to them, who warns you to flee from the wrath of God? And then he says to them, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. You know, lately, It's become very popular for people in the news, whether they be political people or saw this most recently, a football coach, who'll say, I'll take full responsibility for that. Right? Like President Obama with this rollout of the website for Obamacare. This is not a political comment for or against, but we all know that it didn't work so well, right? And what does President Obama say? Well, I take full responsibility for that. I saw some football coach, I forget what game it was, but he was actually standing on the field. Some professional football coach actually stood on the field and actually caused a runner from the opposing team to have to change course. Instead of getting to the place where he could make a touchdown, he ended up getting tackled. And the coach says in the press conference, I take responsibility for that. That's cheap. Because was the coach fired? Was the president impeached? There's a sense in which we can say, oh yeah, I take responsibility for that. And if there's no consequences, then how significant is the statement, I take responsibility for that? Regardless of who it is or the circumstance, I'm not singling anybody out here. Well, so it is with the word repent. Anybody can say, I repent. Oh yes, I'm a sinner and I repent of this sin or that sin. And angels are calling me. Okay. Anyone can say, I repent. Oh, brother or sister, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, you're right. I shouldn't have. I'm really sorry. I repent. Anybody can say that. The Apostle Paul even warns us against a repentance that is not unto life. John the Baptist turns to these Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the most spiritual, and says, not only who warns you to flee the wrath to come, but you keep fruits, the kinds of fruits of a changed life that are in keeping with a genuine repentance. And so as Matthew begins to introduce us to the incarnation narrative, the birth of Christ narrative, he introduces us to him as one who stands as the eternal past to the eternal future witness and accomplisher of all that the scriptures have been pointing to. And he calls us, he prepares us in this opening passage to repent. So we just had Black Friday. Many of you, I'm sure, went out and did your shopping. Some of you may have actually got your shopping done. And every store that you went to in preparation for celebrating the birth of Christ, the store said to you, here's 50% off. And by the way, I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Repent. Black Friday is called Black Friday, we all know, because it leads us to the repentance of our sin in preparation of the coming of Christ. That's why they call it Black Friday, right? No? Oh, it's because they finally make a profit. They finally move from out of the red into the black in terms of their finance. Oh, well, wait a minute. I thought we were celebrating Christmas. I thought we were celebrating the coming of Christ. I thought we were celebrating the coming of the kingdom of God, the King and his kingdom that is so holy and pure and eternal and righteous that it demands even the most righteous among us to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Remember Isaiah, a prophet of God. A man who was much respected. In Isaiah 6, he sees God in his temple, and there's every reason to believe exegetically that he saw the glorified Christ in the temple, and the temple was full of his glory, and its foundations were shaking, and the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah said, "This is great. I'm going to get a 50% discount before Hanukkah." Is that what he says? As he sees the King of Glory, Christ, on his throne in the kingdom, and all of the glory that goes with the regality of that eternal King, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, living in a land or a nation or a people of unclean lips." Why the lips? Why the lips? Because that which comes out of our mouth exposes the reality of our heart. What you say and how you say it shows you what's really in your heart. Not in the guarded moments, when we, part of our brain is able to be fully functioning and we know that there's certain things you don't say. "Well, husband, what do you think about my new dress?" And you say the right things because you know socially you better. And Geico did a whole series of funny commercials on that, remember? But in those unguarded moments, when you think nobody's listening, and Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew will remind us that you will be judged by every idle word that passes out of your mouth and across your lips. Because out of the mouth come the secrets of the heart. The kingdom of God has come. And Matthew is writing us the book of Genesis of Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, as the one who comes to bring his kingdom. And when he teaches us to pray, what does he say? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isn't that exactly how Jesus taught us to pray? He didn't teach us the prayer of Jabez. Remember that fiasco about 10 years ago? He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or made holy be your name, that on my lips your name would be sacred, holy, and my lips that betray my heart, that your name would be holy, that you would be holy, sanctified, set apart in my heart," as Peter will say, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Jesus is the Messiah who preaches the kingdom, and the kingdom he teaches his people to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And how often do we want our will to be done? I want my way, or it's the highway. I want my way, my will. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, that is exactly what sin is. That we like sheep have gone astray. We each have sought after what? Our own way. In the opening verse of this gospel, Matthew is setting us up to understand that that is just not the way it goes. Christ is so exalted. Christ is so far above us. This Jesus to whom we worship is one who is so worthy of our worship. His kingdom is so holy and blessed. His rule is so authoritative. The only reasonable, rational, logical response in the midst of that kingdom, in the presence of that King, is to repent. because even the holiest of us cannot. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes on to say in the next verse, but I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the second thing that this Matthew wants us to see, I think, is not only that when Jesus, who's called the Messiah, is named the Son of God, and he's given us this genealogy, not so much in terms of the historical record of Christ, but the theological meaning of Christ. He does so not only as king, but as one who is to be the blessing to all of the nations. When you see the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it's easy to fixate upon, well, Abraham, he's the father of all the Jews. But when we first meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, what are we told about Abraham? That through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Not Israel. All the nations would be blessed. And the idea of Gentiles and all of the nations plays a very important role in the book of Matthew. And, for example, in chapter 12, verse 28, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the nation, to the Gentiles. My servant, my beloved one, that's the Father speaking of the Son, says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Two verses later, it says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Matthew 12:21. And the idea of nations, the gospel will go all to the nations. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations. Then the end will come. Chapter 25, verse 32, Jesus will gather all the nations. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And some will go, the sheep, unto everlasting life, and the goats to everlasting damnation. In the weeping and the gnashing of teeth forever. And then in the closing section of the book, Matthew chapter 28, we're reminded that they, in this post-resurrection account, that Jesus is asked to meet his disciples, and they come to meet him, and up in Galilee, in verse 16, 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped. What did they do? They worshiped. How were they able to worship him? First, they had repented. And they, in their repentance, had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 16 in Matthew when Jesus says to the disciples, who do they say that I am? And they say, well, you're one of the prophets. You're Isaiah or Jeremiah, whatever they say. They list all these things. And then he turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the other, says, you art the Christ. You art the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. Matthew 1:1. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by able to confess that and to beginning to orient his life around that. He's bringing forth the fruits in keeping with repentance. And what does that repentant heart look like? Here is the resurrected Christ meeting with his people. And again it says in verse 17 of Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshiped him. There is the repentant heart who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is keeping fruits that are consistent with repentance. And Jesus says to them, in response to their worship, in the midst of his disciples, in the midst of his church, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, there's no romantic kingdom here. This is where we ought to break into singing Psalm 2. For all the kings of the earth are busy trying to unshackle themselves to God. And God laughs at them and says, today I have begotten thee. Today I have made you my son. And I give to you as your inheritance all of the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. And to smash them as pots of clay. And the psalmist goes on to say, kiss the hand of the Son, lest he become angry with you. And worship him with joy and trembling. And Jesus standing in the midst of his people, the midst of his church, as the resurrected Messiah, Christ, King, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, of all the nations. God's eternal plan has always included all of the nations. Christ came as King to bring salvation to all of the nations. Christ came and has accomplished a salvation and sends out his church to make disciples, to preach just like he did, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in hearing the message, and when repentance takes place, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe, teach them to guard all that Christ has commanded. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the ages. You ever tried to write a book? I really don't understand how people write books, especially mystery novels, you know, or something. It's one thing to write maybe a technical journal, so you just write, okay, I know I need to cover these 10 topics, okay, and deal. But to write a story, a compelling story, an interesting story. Tolkien was once asked why he wrote the Lord of the Rings, which is, you know, really fat, thick, and long. And he said in an interview, the reason why he wrote it was because he really wanted to see if he could hold people's attention for very long. Apparently he succeeded because people keep reading that book. Writing the gospel narrative. Matthew isn't just writing a technical journal. As Dorothy Sayers would say, that the doctrine is the drama. He's writing a story. He's weaving a story that is true. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, it is without error. It is the very Word of God that is being written. But as Matthew writes it, he's writing a story, a narrative to bring in the reader, to capture the imagination of the reader, to capture the heart of the reader. And the heart that has been captured, the mind that has been captured, the imagination that has been ignited, is around the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, in the frailty of the human experience, dwelling with us to save us, redeem us, to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness, making us the beloved children of His Father, that we might be well-pleasing to the Father, and that to send us out, having invited us into His story, He sends us out to invite others as well. This is one of the problems, I believe, of the American church. We ask Jesus into our hearts. We ask Jesus into our story. We try to fit Jesus into our life. And Jesus will have none of that. Jesus is calling us. Jesus is calling you this morning to repent. He invites you into His story, which is as old as eternity past. It's moving to eternity future. He's given His people a role to play in that story. And it's no insignificant role. But it's not the role of your making. You don't get to write it. You don't get to define it. You don't get to rewrite it. Change it. Christ has come. And here is the book of Genesis. Here is the beginnings. Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. The one who was called the Messiah, that we might come and repent and humble ourselves and prepare ourselves to be like the Magi, who came to Herod. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they ask, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, begins with Jesus as King. It ends with Jesus as King. It begins with a call to the nations. It ends with a call to the nations. It begins with the worship of Him as the eternal Messiah, the preeminent anointed one, the King of the kingdom. And it ends with worship. The Magi worship, chapter 2, verse 2, and the disciples worship, Matthew 28. 16. Begins and ends with Christ the Messiah. Begins and ends with Christ the King. Begins and ends with the nations. And begins and ends with the nations repenting and worshiping Him. As we move closer to the days of celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25th, I call you and myself, us, as individuals, as families, as the church, to repentance. To the tearing of our hearts before the throne of grace. Preparing our minds and hearts, not with decorations that were easily put up and easily taken down. Not with the signs and symbols of a crass, materialized, commercialized, and entertained kind of Christianity. But to prepare our minds and hearts to receive the King. The King from eternity past, who will be King in eternity future, who calls you to repentance and faith. That we might, by His grace and by His doing, be made fit to do His will, to dwell as citizens in His kingdom, and to worship Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much here for us, and we confess that so often we surf right over the top of passages such as Matthew 1:1, never really stopping to consider that not only you have inspired the ideas, that every last word of Scripture is holy and true. Lord, as we move forward in these days in preparation to celebrating once again the coming of Christ, we pray, Father, for the grace to hear and to believe what you have said, that we might repent and receive Jesus as our anointed Messiah, the King of your kingdom. And may the kingdom come, and may your will be done now, here, on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us the grace to hear and to believe, and the will to do, to fulfill, to desire to fulfill, to begin to fulfill, to long to fulfill all of your holy law. In Christ we pray. Amen.